Hey there, I'm Zen Hess. You are listening to Currents in Religion, a podcast brought to you by the Department of Religion at Baylor University and by Baylor University Press. Thanks for listening today. So today's episode is a little bit different from our usual format. Instead of an interview, you're going to hear a lecture recently hosted by Baylor's Religion Department in collaboration with the J.M. Dawson Institute for Church-State Studies. The lecture was delivered by Dr. Brett Scharfs. Dr. Scharfs is the Rex E. Lee Chair and Professor of Law and Director of the International Center for Law and Religion Studies at Brigham Young University. Dr. Scharfs is a highly regarded scholar, having served as chair for various sections of the Association of American Law Schools, holding editorial positions at esteemed journals, and writing field-making books. In this lecture, Dr. Scharfs discusses human dignity, a topic that is, of course, perennially important, but it's of special interest this year, because this year we celebrate the 75th anniversary of the United Nations Universal Declaration of Human Rights, which was proclaimed on December 10th, 1948. The first article of the Declaration states, quote, "All human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in a spirit of brotherhood." All right, enjoy this lecture by Dr. Brett Scharfs.
This is, as Paul said, my first day ever in Waco, Texas, and all I can say is it's 70 degrees and beautiful. Everything is fantastic. So I don't know what I've been reading about ice storms and heat waves, but I don't buy any of it. I'm very grateful to Paul for the invitation to be here, and thank you, Professor Betsy Flowers, Director of the Dawson Institute, for your hospitality. It's really an honor for me to be here. I have a son who loves sports and is very excited about BYU entering into the Big 12. He studied broadcast journalism, sports broadcast journalism at BYU, and works for ESPN now. When I told him I was coming to Baylor, he rattled off a very long list of great athletes, former football and basketball players. And I don't think we have to worry too much about the rivalry. If you learn football, it seems pretty timid these days, so I think you'll have fun with us. So I'd like to begin with a story. 5 years ago, a man named Jan Figel from Slovakia, who was the EU Special Envoy for Freedom of Religion and Belief outside the EU, so sort of the ambassador for religious freedom for the EU, was visiting our center, the International Center for Law and Religion Studies at Brigham Young University. And we were talking about what we might do to commemorate the 70th anniversary of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, which was taking place that year, 5 years ago. And he told us a story that completely reoriented our thinking. In his role as EU Special Envoy, he was on the phone with the government of Pakistan. And he said, "Let me tell you about the conversation." This is how I remember his retelling. "Hello, Pakistan. This is Jan Figel, EU Special Envoy for Freedom of Religion and Belief outside the EU. I'd like to come and talk." My response was a little like yours, kind of nervous silence. And he said, "Can you imagine what they said?" And my imagination was running, but I said, "Well, what did they say?" And he said, "Well, first there was a long silence. And then there was the sucking of air. And then a very skeptical query, what do you want to talk about?" And he responded, "I want to come talk about human dignity and how it's important for all people in all places and how it relates to freedom of religion and belief." And he said there was palpably a different feeling that came through the phone line. They said, "Ah, dignity, karama in Arabic. This is a very important concept in our holy book, the Quran. Why don't we come and we can talk?" And this was the beginning. It was the beginning of what became a very fruitful and productive relationship. During the years that Jan Fagel served as special envoy, he made 3 or 4 trips to Pakistan with increasingly substantive conversations. In fact, due to the trust and respect that he established, he was one of the key people who helped negotiate the release of Asia Bibi, the Christian woman who had been convicted and was imprisoned for blasphemy, for drinking out of a vessel that was shared with a Muslim woman. And with that story, as we began to think about human dignity, we began thinking about all of the different ways that human dignity was useful as a concept. As Jan noted that day, human dignity is the foundation of human rights. But at the same time, it is the telos, or the end, the goal of human rights. It is also a metric we can use to gauge progress in the realization and protection of human rights. And so in that year, 2018, with Jan and a number of other academic partners, we organized 3 conferences focusing on human dignity. The first was at Central European University in Budapest. The focus was on how human dignity might help depoliticize and reduce the polarization around human rights. The second was at Oxford University, where we focused on the many uses of human dignity and the drafters of the UDHR and their views on human dignity. It was at that conference that the image of human dignity as the Swiss Army knife of human rights concepts occurred to us. The third conference was our annual symposium at the International Center for Law and Religion Studies at BYU. And all of this culminated in a gathering of about 40 human rights experts, academics, religious leaders, and political leaders in Punta del Este, Uruguay, where the Punta del Este Declaration on Human Dignity for Everyone Everywhere was adopted. I've given you copies of this on your way in today. It is comprised of 10 brief articles that articulate ways that human dignity is important and useful in human rights discourse. One purpose of the Punta del Este Declaration was to help reorient human rights discourse around a universal foundational value that helped the drafters of the UDHR reach agreement about the content and the structure of that human rights document. And now, today, already, we're 5 years on. This year, 2023, we will commemorate the 75th anniversary of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And our goal is to refocus the spotlight on this concept of human dignity as a way of commemorating the 75th anniversary of the Universal Declaration. What I would like to do with you today is to briefly talk about 3 reasons why we believe we should focus on human dignity. I also want to mention and suggest responses to 3 objections we hear about human dignity. And I'll conclude by discussing some of the events we have planned for 2023, including a major United Nations initiative to promote the adoption of an International Human Dignity Day.
You are listening to a lecture by Dr. Brett Scharfs here on Currents in Religion.
Focusing on human dignity. human dignity can help us restore, renew, reinvigorate, and reinforce human rights. We believe human dignity is uniquely generative as a concept that can help us restore human rights to their proper place. For those who live outside the human rights bubble, it is remarkable the extent to which human rights have been politicized and even weaponized, and the extent to which they're viewed by many in the world somewhere on a spectrum of skepticism to derision to contempt. In our polarized world, too often human rights itself has become a vehicle for polarization. We live in a world where there are so many centrifugal forces pulling us apart that we need to emphasize and focus upon some concepts, like dignity for all, that can become a centripetal force that pulls us together. Political polarization here in the United States, and increasingly beyond our shores as well, is a serious problem. We who believe that human rights, if they are to succeed, must be genuinely universal. And it is by focusing on human dignity, which was the concept that made it possible for the successful drafting of the UDHR to begin with, that we can renew that focus today. Second reason. The second reason for focusing on human dignity is that, unlike rights, which can be very individualistic, human dignity invites reciprocity. Human rights discourse can easily descend into an assertion of my rights versus your rights. And it is commonplace for us to think of human rights in a way which is quite individualistic and quite linked to identity politics. Human dignity, on the other hand, by its very nature, seems to demand reciprocity. We render ourselves silly or foolish if we speak consistently of my human dignity without also including yours. And this reciprocity runs in several directions. One, it makes sure that we include others, everyone everywhere, in the language of the Punta del Este Declaration. And secondly, it also helps us focus on the fact that rights come with responsibilities. Human dignity helps us understand that there are duties reciprocal with the rights we claim. In fact, the relationship between rights and duties is more complex than we sometimes realize. Consider one right, Paul's right to freedom of speech. This implicates a number of duties. It implicates a duty on the part of the state to protect his right to speak. It also implicates a duty on us to give him the freedom, the space, the opportunity to speak. It also creates in him a duty to reciprocate, to allow us the right to speak. And also it creates a duty on the part of Paul to exercise that right responsibly, so that we don't give up on the concept of rights altogether. I think this concept of rights is still somewhat under-theorized, because we often think of rights and duties, but in a unilinear way, rather than in the network way that I've just described. Third, the third reason we think focusing on dignity is important is that it is generative. It is very unusual for discussions of human dignity to degenerate and to take a downward trajectory. Unlike other forms of human rights discourse, there is something about human dignity which tends to elevate and inspire, which tends to call to the better angels of our nature. And we believe that this is really necessary in our world at this time. I'd like next to briefly mention three objections to human dignity that we hear, and I'll try to respond very briefly to them. But I want you to be aware of these arguments, because it is easy for us to think, who could possibly be opposed to human dignity? The sad fact is there are vocal and articulate critics of human dignity. First, human dignity is a lie. The first criticism we hear, articulated as starkly as possible, is that human dignity is a lie. If you look at the way we treat each other in the world, it is simply untrue that we treat human beings as beings endowed with inherent and inestimable value and worth. The argument is that we as human beings do not behave as if we believe human beings are endowed with dignity. And we don't have to look far before we find examples of mistreatment, violations of dignity, even severe violations of human dignity, discrimination, persecution, mistreatment. And that all too often degenerates into something as terrible as genocide. And so this objection goes, human dignity is a lie. It is a simple untruth. Well, our response is, it is not a lie, but it is a truth that must be asserted and implemented. It is not something that is going to be self-realizing. It is only going to be through our insistence and persistent effort that human dignity is vindicated, and that it becomes truly universal. We, as human beings, must exercise the moral and intellectual capacity necessary to respond to the indignities that are inflicted upon our brothers and sisters, other human beings in many parts of the world. I don't need to give you a litany of those violations. Human dignity may be a moral fact, but its realization in this world is going to require the persistent efforts of us as human beings. And here at Baylor, I think I can add that in my faith as a Christian, it is also going to take the intervention of our Savior as well. Second objection, leveled against human dignity, is that as a concept, it is empty. This argument maintains that perhaps human dignity is a nice slogan, but it actually doesn't mean anything. Our response to this is again to object strenuously. We believe that human dignity is a thick and rich and substantive value. It is a value that virtually everyone understands. If we ask others, the person sitting next to you, what human dignity means to them, nearly everyone will be able to teach us something that is valuable and important. And so one of the things we have been utilizing is the metaphor of points of light. Jan Fogel, who I mentioned earlier, and I wrote a book called Points of Light, which includes quotations from over 100 of the signatories of the Punta del Este Declaration about what human dignity means to them. What's interesting is how varied and different they are. And we are not looking for one imperial definition. What we're looking for is illumination. Illumination that occurs when we listen to each other and we share the light that each has to share with each, when we see each other deeply and as deeply human. And so in response to the accusation that human dignity is empty, we want to ask those critics, how many people have you asked and listened to specifically on the question, what does human dignity mean to you? Human dignity is not empty. It is rich and abundant and relates to our fundamental character as beings created in the image of God. Third objection. A third objection to human dignity is that focusing on human dignity is a retreat or backtracking on human rights. We hear this especially in Western Europe, where the specification and enumeration of rights is correctly seen as a remarkable achievement. We don't want to undermine human rights. We want to reinforce, to mutually engage with human rights. But it is not a retreat to notice that human rights are controversial, that they've been politicized, that they've been weaponized. When the UDHR was being drafted, the first draft was 200 pages long. It was full of footnotes. It was basically a compilation of every rights document ever written up to that time. And as you can imagine, in 1945, 1946, 1947, 1948, there was a lot of acrimony about how to proceed, what should be included, and how to go about drafting a document that could be called genuinely universal. And it was P.C. Chang, the Chinese delegate, that recalled that the preamble to the Charter of the United Nations invoked the concept of human dignity. And he said, let's start there. And that somehow broke the logjam. And conceptually, it put people in a frame of mind that the drafting of the UDHR into 30 elegant articles that can appear on one side of one page, albeit in small font. It's a remarkable achievement. And it was in large measure made possible because the effort was being channeled through the prism of human dignity. And so, what about the year ahead? What are some of the things we are hoping to do? We believe that we need to listen to each other, and we need to think and understand human dignity more broadly. And so our center, together with many partners, is organizing a major conference on Asian perspectives on human dignity that will be held in April and will result in a book of that title. Another major conference of the African Consortium of Law and Religion Scholars is going to have a section focusing on African perspectives on human dignity. That conference will take place in the Ivory Coast in May. And we're also planning to organize at least three, and maybe four or five events on Islamic perspectives on human dignity. One will be held in Malaysia in partnership with Dr. Hashem Kamali, who wrote a beautiful book about Islam and human dignity more than 20 years ago. And this will be followed by conferences focusing on Islamic perspectives on human dignity in Uzbekistan, Qatar, Jordan, the UAE, and perhaps Indonesia. Speaking of Uzbekistan, did you know that the president of Uzbekistan, in his recent re-election campaign, ran on the slogan, "Dignity First"? There is a remarkable tradition rooted in the city of Bukhara, of moderate and tolerant Islam in Uzbekistan. We're also going to do a separate project on people of the book, the Abrahamic faiths, that will be held in Israel, and that is going to try to bring into dialogue Muslims, Christians, and Jews on the question, how can our common commitment to human dignity help find pathways to peace? We are not going to solve the Middle East peace process problem, but we believe it is going to be in shared reflections on common values that perhaps a productive mindset can be created for progress. Finally, together with Paul, we organize a conference in Oxford on civilizational perspectives on human dignity, and we hope all of this will culminate in the United Nations General Assembly adopting a resolution declaring one day each year, perhaps June 10th, as Human Dignity Day. This would be a counterweight on the UN calendar to Human Rights Day, which is celebrated on December 10th each year in commemoration of the day that the UDHR was adopted unanimously by the nations of the world on December 10th, 1948. On a rainy night in Paris. We believe Human Dignity Day would be a fitting way to commemorate the 75th anniversary of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And so we hope that some of you in this room might be helpful in helping us figure out how to bring about a Human Dignity Day that would help the world focus not just in 2023, but on a regular annual basis about the importance of this fundamental, foundational value for human flourishing, for human brotherhood, sisterhood, fraternity, for living together in peace and love. So let me briefly conclude, because I wanted to leave about half the time for questions and comments and reflections. Human rights, and even a commitment to human dignity, will not save us, will not make us happy, will not guarantee us friendship, long life, or good health. I, for one, do not want to belong to the Church of Human Rights. But human dignity is a moral principle that will help us create the moral and constitutional space where we might, as individuals and in community with each other, pursue happiness, to seek love, to seek to create a beloved community, and to strive after truth and salvation. Human dignity is a principle that can help us live together more peacefully and more harmoniously in a pluralistic world.
Thanks for listening to Dr. Scharf's lecture here on Currents in Religion. If you enjoyed the lecture and you want to hear a little more, you can visit baylor.edu/religion and navigate to our lectures page, where you can watch the video and scroll towards the end to see the question and answer section. But now, I'm going to hand things over to Dave Nelson, the director of Baylor University Press, who's going to have a conversation with a Baylor University Press author about their new book.
You're listening to The Elevator Speech, an occasional feature of Currents in Religion, a Baylor Religion Department and Baylor University Press podcast. I'm your host, Dave Nelson, director of Baylor University Press. Today on The Elevator Speech, we're joined by Dr. Natalia A. Cherry, assistant professor in Methodist Studies and Theology at Bright Divinity School, and also author of Believing into Christ, Relational Faith and Human Flourishing, released last fall from Baylor University Press. Natalia, thanks for being with us today. What's your elevator speech for Believing into Christ? What's the big idea?
Thanks for having me today, Dave. I appreciate that question so much. The big idea behind Believing into Christ is that I'm calling for a restoration of an admittedly awkward phrase, believing into Christ, and the concept that it entails, in a way to restore a relational instead of a propositional sense of belief whenever we talk about Christian faith. I argue that this will enable a flourishing praxis, as I call it, a more vital and vibrant practice of the Christian faith that we often think of in terms of super saints and the deepest disciples, but not everyday Christians. And instead, by reaching back to this little formula that Augustine established in his preaching, mostly on the Gospel of John, but also in some other commentaries like that on the Psalms, that strikes a contrast between just believing as what I call a bobble-headed nod of assent to, for example, the existence of God, or that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God. There's a difference between that and also between the concept of believing God, believing Christ, that what Jesus says happens, that what God promises comes true. Those are both important, but there's a difference between them and believing into Christ, which Augustine says, by believing you love, by believing to cherish Christ and to go into him and be incorporated in his members. This language makes no sense. It's actually unique in the Latin of the Vetus Latina and the Vulgate to Christian literature and the Bible. That's it. It's a pairing of what was often considered and still is today, I argue, a cognitive verb, to believe, with a construction of a preposition in the case of its object that makes it into, and usually that goes with a verb of motion. Like I walk into the building, we go into the church sanctuary, for example, or as I point out, we go into the baptismal waters. So with that concept, Augustine is saying, what is going on here? This is unique. This is special. How is this different? And he has so many wonderful ways across several different sources of pointing out the difference that it makes. That not only are we going into in this very fleshly, bodily language, Christ, but also in some way, he says, Christ comes into us and we are made one with him. I pick up on some of his writings elsewhere to talk about how in baptism, Jesus applies the Holy Spirit like glue to glue us to God. And so when you wrap up all of this language together, you get this wonderful image of the gluing to Christ's limbs that all who would believe into Christ experience, so that no matter how much we might be tempted to pull away from Christ or turn inward on ourselves instead of outward in the way that Christ always turns, we are instead automatically moving in the directions that Christ's hands and feet always have, in the direction of the margins, in the direction of the outcast, and that we are also simultaneously, and here may be the trickiest part, glued to Christ together, which means in a way we're glued to one another, so that whether someone else's flesh is living and walking and loving and acting like mine or not, I'm going to cherish it. I'm going to be dedicated to its protection equally as much as my own. And that in that action, I'm challenged, but I'm also empowered to overcome the divisions among those of us who call ourselves the body of Christ. That then together we look at the ways in which we have been othering those who are not believers into Christ, as well as some who would be, but feel that they have been outcast from the body. But that in so doing, we overcome our own prejudices and we look for ways to transform the practices of Christian faith into a more bodily and moving experience. And I talk after pointing out all of the Latin early on, and I encourage my readers often to just skim the Latin parts. There's translation there for a reason, but that the book is organized in such a way that you can understand it without understanding the Latin necessarily. And then we trace how from Augustine's preaching through the Venerable Bede and Peter Lombard, there's an established formula contrasting believing God, believing in a God, and believing into God. And that over time, it gets intellectualized, it gets separated from its bodily language, from its love language, and becomes more of an intellectual assent to propositions. And so once I've traced the loss in translation right up to the present day, and glimmers of hope and interest in something like this without people having had access to it because of its loss in translation, that there's a possibility now more than ever, in a time when people want to make a difference, when we begin to recognize harms perpetrated by the church, right? That this can be an ancient, theologically rooted resource, readily available, that automatically carries in a compact form, a sense of difference that can be made with little adjustments that can make a big impact in the long term toward healing, toward reparations. So I train the lens on scripture to understand what was Augustine talking about and how could we talk about it today. I tip a hat to several, I call them theologians of flourishing, who in the past 50 years or so, and many still today, are doing the kind of relational understanding of belief, but now could use this tool to get their point across even more. And that looking at all of their good work together with this long tradition, we can help people in congregations, in seminaries, and in everyday conversation with people of other faiths and no faith in particular, to understand the practices of faith from catechesis and teaching and creeds to baptism and Eucharist or Holy Communion and so on and so forth, to be themselves things we don't get rid of. We retain them, but they are transformed in a way that they are directly connected to what happens when we exit the sanctuary because we are going out the doors still believing into Christ.
Wonderful. It's an exciting book. Thank you, Natalia, for being with us today and sharing your elevator speech with us.
My pleasure, Dave. Thank you.
You've been listening to The Elevator Speech, an occasional feature of Currents in Religion, a Baylor Religion Department and Baylor University Press podcast. I'm Dave Nelson, director of Baylor University Press, and my guest today has been Natalia A. Cherry, author of Believing into Christ, Relational Faith and Human Flourishing, now available from Baylor University Press.
Well, friends, that is all for this episode, but we will be back next week, and I will be speaking with Dr. Bruce Longenecker about Greco-Roman associations and how they help us to read the New Testament better. So make sure that if you haven't already, you subscribe so that you don't miss whenever we release a new episode. You can also leave us a review so that we know how we're doing. You can interact with us on Twitter at @CIRBaylor, and you can share this episode so that other people know about Currents in Religion. All right, until next time, take care.